Just by way of introduction to the doctrine of adoption, the Heidelberg Catechism centers on adoption here in Lord's Day 13 with regard first to our Lord and his anointing, his natural relationship in essence to the Father, and then also our adoption in Christ. It is really a brief statement, is it not? We find a bit more of the doctrine of adoption in the Westminster Confession of Faith, not still as mature as you would think that it would be. In the history of the church, the doctrine of adoption has not been articulated as a primary doctrine, when in fact it really is. It's really the essence of our assurance of faith. We do see it, though, arise itself in the 19th century, particularly in Southern Presbyterian theology. So the Southern Presbyterians, such as Girardot and Webb and Thornwell, that group of individuals out of South Carolina area, articulated the doctrine of adoption quite well. Matter of fact, it was one of their central themes in the 19th century, particularly the latter end of the 19th century. So in order to really to gain a full understanding of adoption, you would have to go to Webb and Girardot as they articulated that, as well as Peck and many others within the Southern Presbyterian branch of the church. So Romans chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 1 through 18, but then centering a bit on verses 14 through 17. So here's Romans 8. Remember here in Romans 8, the apostle is beginning to speak about the Christian life, about crucifying the flesh and its desires, knowing that the flesh brings forth death, spiritual death, and that the only way in which a Christian is to live is to not only die to self, but also then to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we live in light of the Spirit of the living God and living in the power and strength in Him, then we're able to live a Spirit-filled life under His control and guidance in our life. The natural man does not accept the things of God. So you can plead and have him walk down aisles and raise his hands. You can have all the entertainment you want. But unless the Spirit of God opens the heart, that person remains dead. If only the Arminians would read Romans 8. Romans 5 is important, but Romans 8 is the pinnacle for the life of the Christian and understanding what it means to live that life. So Romans 8, we start reading with verses 1 through 18. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Excuse me. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, may God bless the reading of His word to our hearts. Well, congregation, Lord's Day 13 examines the second article of the Apostles' Creed, as Elder Maul had read. That second article is His only begotten Son, our Lord. We have dealt with the name of Jesus as well as the Messiah Christ. So now we move to the issue of our comfort, our strength, and our Lord's eternal sonship and our adoption in Him. Our adoption into the heavenly family by faith, grafted by the Holy Spirit, is into Christ. This is a critical doctrine and important to our life of faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 34, defines the doctrine of adoption best and succinctly. And question 34 reads, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now that word right must have bothered the Puritans. Because by right, we don't have any privilege to anything. We deserve, by right, the pit of hell. But here they use the word right, because that is what it is in Christ Jesus. On account of Him, He gives us a legal standing to stand before the Lord with all of our sins taken away through His atonement and now elevated to a family member, to be sons and daughters of a great King. As we look into the doctrine of adoption, we'll first center upon our Lord Jesus as He is the only begotten, and that's a proper term to use. It's the best term to use. It's a term that's falling away in our present culture because of the new translations, but it is a term that we know is not only biblical, but also identifiable throughout the history of the church. Now, if it's true that we need to identify with history, then only begotten is absolutely necessary. We cite it in the Apostles' Creed. And if we confess that truth, we ought to know what that term then means and stop running from the term, but to receive it in the knowledge of the truth of Scripture, so that when we say it with knowledge. And then when someone asks us, what is this only begotten stuff? We don't just whitewash it. We actually explain it. Because it's the truth of the gospel. So we deal first with our Lord as the only begotten, and then secondly, believers' adoption in Jesus Christ. Just exactly what does that mean? And so our subject today is our adoption is sealed in God's Son. With the Lord's help, we center upon four points in today's sermon. In the first, we have Jesus, eternal Son of God. Second, our adoption. Third, marks of our adoption. And then fourth, the benefits of our adoption. So first, the name or title, Son of God, is very significant in Scripture. The title means that Jesus is of the same nature as the Father. Now, this should not be new to us. That's a very critical doctrine in the Gospel of John, and we've been going through it. We call that nature essence. So when we say the word Son of God, we don't mean just simply a relation, spiritually speaking. We're talking about the same nature or essence. Just like a son or daughter is of the same nature as their parents, human, so Jesus is divine in his person and nature. When we say that the Apostles' Creed, when we recite those words, we believe in Jesus Christ, along with the words, the only begotten Son of God, we mean that Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord God, clothed in human nature. Now that's critical. That is at the very core of our faith. This truth is essential to what the Scriptures teach and to our faith. And this leads us to observe two other points. First, that Jesus' sonship is not only eternal, but it is also natural. So much is there in intimacy with the eternal Son of God, in relationship with the Father, that Jesus can say, I and the Father are one. Not just with regard to purpose and mission. Now, when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to tell you, oh, we agree with that. Jesus and his Father are one. Now, they define that with regard to mission or purpose. They had the same ideas. They had the same purpose and mission. That's not what Jesus meant. He meant, in essence, he was claiming to be God. Eternal God. Co-equal. And you say, oh, you're reading that into the text, and the Jehovah's Witness will tell you that. You're reading that into the text, and you smile upon your face. Did you read what the next verse said right after that? They took up stones to stone him, because he's blaspheming. He's making himself co-equal with God. Now, if the Jews understood Jesus to say that, then why can't you? Obviously, they heard Jesus. They knew what he said. But you don't. That's the only way you can deal with a Jehovah's Witness. And that's very important, that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. He is the incarnation of the Lord God. Secondly, though, this sonship relationship of Jesus to his Father is not only eternal, but it's natural. It's not only natural and eternal, but it is unique. Meaning, the only one. Now, you got to be careful when you use that word unique today. We live in a day and age when unique means one of ten. You'll hear people use that word. Oh, it's one of ten. This is a very unique car. Look, it's signed on the bottom. It says one of ten. Then you hit, say, two of ten, and three of ten, and ten of ten, and that's it. Now, that's not the way in which I'm using the term here. I'm using the term here unique in the sense that Jesus is the only one. Only of Jesus is it written in Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's unique. That's natural. That's eternal in relationship with his Father. And that's important. Now, it's important to understand that the word unique is not the proper translation exegetically and grammatically in the Scriptures. There are some translations that use the word unique. But that's not the import. It's not the force of the Greek term in the Scriptures. Luther put it this way. Men search for God everywhere, but because they do not search for him in Christ, they do not find him. It's important to remember that when the scriptures explain this begetting, it refers to something that takes place not in time, but in eternity. And that's where fuses begin to blow. Well, then it's not a beget. It is a beget, because that's what the term means. It means beget in eternity. So there was never a time when the Father was out, without, or apart from the Son, or the Son was apart from the Father. There was never a time of that. There's an internal relationship. There's a face-to-face relationship that's intimate and of the same essence. And that's exactly what John says in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word "with God" means relationship, intimate relationship. And again, be careful, because there are some translations, particularly the New World Translation, which again is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, that interprets "with God" as "a God," which this text cannot support. The eternal, then, or this eternal, natural, and uniqueness of the Son's same essence is also confirmed in the ecumenical creeds as well when we say those words, "begotten Son." It's also confirmed in the Athanasian Creed. The Son is the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. Now, how are we going to relate to the Apostles' Creed? And how are we as a church going to relate to the Athanasian Creed, the ecumenical creeds of the church, if we disregard the word "begotten"? You see, congregation, the practical implications of this are huge. For not only for us today, but for future generations to come. Consider if Jesus is nothing but a mere part of the created order. Then we are still in our sins because his death on the cross has no eternal value. At least not to God. For he alone is eternally glorious. Now that was Athanasius' whole point in his doctrine of the atonement in the church. If Jesus is a mere created person, then he doesn't have an eternal atonement. That means his sacrifice is limited. It's not infinite, it's finite. And because that's the truth, if that is the truth, which it is not, then we remain in our sins. In other words, Jesus then is not God's temporal or earthly gift to be admired, but his most glorious and eternal gift, his love gift. Christ then, Calvin wrote, is so illustrious and singular a proof of divine love towards us that whenever we look upon him, he fully confirms to the truth of God's love. When you see Jesus for who he really is, then you really see the truth of God's love in the gift of his Son. Then we really understand to some extent those words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved a world that was full of hate and sin. He loved a world that would crucify his own Son and spit on him. So the very essence of God's love is found in Christ, in the gift of him, in his atoning work. It's not just simply the gift of Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son to be butchered, to be the Savior of his people. It's not just general love. See, when the liberals talk about love, it's usually empty. There's nothing really there. But when the Christian talks about love, he's talking about love that has one object. And that object is Jesus Christ. And the subject with regard to Christ is his atoning work. This is the way God displayed his love. And that's why it's very important to understand Christ is the only begotten Son, eternal and natural, as our Savior and living God that He is. Well, secondly, though, in question and answer 33, we need to ask ourselves, how does this truth of Jesus' eternal sonship relate to me? Well, it's the foundation and cause of our own adoption. The Catechism directly relates Jesus' sonship with our adoption as sons and daughters. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. In other words, in a very practical way, Jesus' eternal sonship secures our adoption so that we might live through Him. Our adoption, then, has two essential points to it. First, it is legal as opposed to natural. Our Lord's adoption is natural. He's of the same essence as the Father. But ours is legal. And then second, it is personal. I have been adopted into the heavenly family. Our adoption is legal in the sense that Jesus is our covenantal head, in that He represents us in declaring us righteous through His death and resurrection. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? This legal relationship means that my standing before the Lord God is in Jesus Christ. All my sins have been taken away through Christ, and because I've been adopted in Him, I have the right now, the right to be called a son and daughter of the King because of Christ and His dying for me. That legal standing understands that even though personally we're still sinners, undeserving of everything, through Jesus Christ, our legal standing is one of adoption through Jesus Christ. But secondly, our adoption, while it is legal, it must be personal, in that Jesus is my Lord. He is my only comfort in life and in death, body and soul, because Christ is my mediator and penal substitute, so that I may live a life of gratitude in Him. Listen, for example, to the words of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's a lot of personal application there, isn't it? Legal has the sense of far away. Personal has the sense of that I'm living in light of the assurance that God declared me legally to have in His Son. When He says, I live by faith in the Son of God, He's saying that Paul no longer exists. I live for Christ. Christ lives in me. It's not about me. It's not about my desires. It's not about my circumstances. It's not about anything other than Christ. It's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about His grace. It's about His love. And so when we come to church, we're celebrating that. We're worshiping the true and living God who has displayed Himself with such great love. not only legally, objectively, but also subjectively in my heart. And so in our lives, we ought to see Christ alive in our hearts and in our actions. Worship is not about you. Life is not about you. The Christian life is not about you. It's all about Jesus and what he's doing in my life. And I'd love to tell you about that. So biblical adoption is extremely practical in bringing comfort to our souls as Satan attacks us daily. I'm a son and daughter of the King. And I am to act like that. And Satan, you get your hands off Christ's property. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, as we read in the Westminster, whereby we are received into the number and have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Well, thirdly, that leads us, so what are the marks of adoption? By the term mark, I mean a sign of ownership. You see marks, for example, on pottery. And they have books galore on marks. Oh, I know that mark. That's Tiffany's mark. That's a Tiffany vase. We don't say vase, we say vase. That's a Tiffany. That's worth money. That's a special vase. It has the owner's mark there. And so that's what we mean by mark. How do I know that I'm adopted, eternally secured, being placed in the heavenly family with Jesus Christ? Now let us consider some of the essential marks of God's free grace in adoption. First, we show forth our adoption by the grace of faith. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is impossible to please God without faith, true faith must be our first consideration. Faith is a saving grace that receives, embraces, and rests upon Jesus Christ alone in the gospel. And as a ring grasps the presaged jewel of Jesus. That's essential. Faith. Second, just as we naturally show forth our earthly father's nature, so we show forth our adoption by being conformed to the glorious image of Christ in regeneration. You see, congregation, regeneration is a change of our nature, while adoption is a declaration of our changed legal status. In regeneration, God deals with us as dead and vile sinners, but in adoption, he deals with us as a father to sons and to daughters. In regeneration, we are made partakers of the divine nature, 1 Peter 2:14. And regeneration is according to his image, Colossians 3:10. We are followers of God as dear children. That's an important distinction to remember, that regeneration is about the changing of our nature, while adoption is a declaration of our changed legal status. Third, we make our adoption clear as we give the evidence of Christ's love. The love of God is pure devotion to him and holiness in loving our neighbor as ourselves, in putting Christ as our first love. This is the mark that I'm a child of God. 1 John 4:11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Again, our loving service to Christ is the center for our life. The only thing, Paul writes in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. So if you're always grumpy, you're just an old man, you're grumpy. Or maybe you're a young person and you're just a young person that's grumpy all the time. You can't see the hand of Christ in anything in your life. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. The marks of adoption is first faith, saving faith, genuine faith. The second is to emulate our Heavenly Father in our life, and showing forth, lastly, true love. I love my Savior. I'm going to obey Him and search for His will in my life, no matter the circumstances. And that gives me a joy that's inexpressible. Yes, some days are better than others. We're still in this world. But there's always a joy that comes out. Thy will be done, O Lord. And so we should ask ourselves, do we have these marks? And do you have these marks in your heart? Now, there are other marks, such as prayer and reading the Bible and wanting to go to church and loving church. Seeing it not as a problem to get up in the morning and go to church, but actual a joy to be there? Do you have these kinds of marks? Are you thirsty and desire these marks in your life? Do I lay hold of Christ by faith, love, and obedience? Do I submit to Him? Well, fourthly, while the marks of adoption are glorious, we should press on to consider now some of the astonishing benefits of adoption that come to us most graciously and freely in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just give just some of them. First, we look at God as our Heavenly Father. That's one of the benefits of adoption. Who is gracious towards us. And on account of Christ, He is my most gracious Heavenly Father. In this we experience our Father's fatherly love, care, and protection. The words of Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, remind us of God's fatherly care is to be experienced physically as well as spiritually. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your mouth is renewed, or your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's a benefit. When we pray, Our Father, does that not melt your heart? What a benefit it is. He's no longer to be seen as our judge, but our Heavenly Father, who cares for us, who clothes us and feeds us, who is willing to shower down His grace and mercy upon us. That's what a father does. A father disciplines and corrects, sure does. But he does it out of mercy. He does it out of love. And secondly, second benefit. In Hebrews 4, where we have a divine benefit and an invitation to approach God, to approach God's throne, not of judgment, but of grace. Because our Father looks at us as being clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. On account of Christ, we have the assurance that all of our sins have been taken away and thrown into the deepest parts of the sea. Our adoption testifies to our assurance that we have been justified by faith and set apart unto holiness. That we are able now to go with boldness and with confidence into the very throne of grace. That's where we're all at right now. We're sitting before our Heavenly Father in the name of our Savior and in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word. That's what happens when our High Priest brings us into the very presence of our Heavenly Father. Third, we have a divine benefit, an incentive from our Lord to pray our Father. This means that our prayer life is filled with the knowledge and assurance that it is God's desire that we communicate with Him as our Father and see Him that way. And this is the key factor in the New Testament, that through Christ we see God as our Father. This brings vitality and commitment to our prayer life. As Romans 8:15 says, "You have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." What an emotional phrase. Some interpret Abba, Father as daddy. May I suggest to you not to use such an irreverent term when it comes down to God? That is a terrible exegesis of that verse. He is the Lord God of heaven, sovereign Lord God, who is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not our daddy. Fourth, the benefit of adoption in Christ is enabling and enduring love. Christ has promised that He will never leave us as orphans in the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is our Father in Christ, who works all things for our good, so that all things must work together for my salvation. So then, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, adoption reminds me that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And He makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. That's the whole point of Romans 8. I have broken free of the bondage of sin and flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit, which gains in me, which confirms in me that I'm an adopted son and daughter of the great King. You see, if anybody understands God's special favor and election for His children, it is someone who has been rescued as an orphan from despair and taken into Him, into the heavenly family. And so it is in the gospel that God freely takes us from our spiritual death and filth to give us life, clothe us in the righteousness of His Son, gives us a great treasure, and feeds us the bread of life by the Spirit and the Word to ultimately take us home to be with Him. Oh, how you must love the doctrine of adoption. If this is not true of you, our warning comes then from Romans 8:13 through 14. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Congregation, when we call God our Father, this is not to be understood as a mere figure of speech. Above all, our adoption means that we can be confident and assured that God loves me with the same eternal love that He has for His own Son. How amazing the eternal Father, who is the Father of the elect, should send His own Son, and that His gospel should reach me to take me as one of His children. All you could say is, "Amen, praise God." Now I can call God my Father through Jesus my Lord. May we rest in Christ's assurance every day of our life. May God, through the Holy Spirit, apply the preaching of His Word to our hearts. May we reach out to God as our Father, being led by the Spirit of the living God, according to the Word of God. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege to call You our Heavenly Father. Help us, Lord, to realize that Christ is of the same essence of his Father, and that we are adopted into Jesus Christ, and that the same love that you have for the Son, you have for us. Help us as we call upon you as our Father. Answer our prayers, O Lord. Conform us to the image of Christ, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.